Do you really think you're ever going to arrive on this planet? You ever think you're really going to get there in this life? You know what I'm saying? Like, hey, I don't sin anymore, and I've reached that plateau, and me and the Lord. Yeah, okay. Cool. Well, good reaction. But we're standing there talking, and it's like you're reading through the Word, and would Jesus do that? And would Jesus do that? And Jesus wouldn't do that, and he wouldn't do that. But I am, and I do, and I have. And it reminded me of a story. When I was a kid, my mom was making pancakes. And there was my brothers. I had a little sister, too. And, you know, we're kind of all like, you know, come on, Mom, and, you know, budging in there, trying to get our places, you know, like for the first pancake and all that. And my mom stops, turns around and goes, what would Jesus do if he was here? You know, and I'm the oldest, so I always got, you're the oldest? What would Jesus do, Jim? And I just said, well, I guess he would let everybody else go first. She goes, right, so what are you going to do? And I turned to my brother Rick and I said, Rick, you be Jesus. We're going to start in Luke chapter 7. We were in Luke not that long ago. We're going to come back for a minute, and if you go to Luke chapter 7, it's, if you remember, Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house to eat, and he accepted, of course. Why not? And in verse 37, it says there, and behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Let's pray. Lord, we lift today to you. We pray that we're all ears and you pierce our hearts with your word. Lord, we want to become worshipers. Teach us about worship. Teach us to worship. If we come to know you as we should, we will love you more and worship you more. Today, have your way with each one of us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. We do pray, Lord, that you teach us. Lord, we love you. I pray, Lord, that it's our heart's desire to fall in love with you even more, that we would worship you even more. Thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, if you remember, we were here not that long ago, and this woman here is not Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, if you remember, she was the one who had seven demons cast out of her by Jesus. Back in Luke chapter 8, this woman here isn't Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus either. That Mary, she anointed Jesus' head with ointment, if you remember that. And she wiped his feet with her hair in the house of Simon the leper, and that's in John chapter 12. And we see a couple of different women worshiping Jesus in this manner with oil or perfume. And this woman here in the house of the Pharisee, she didn't feel free to just go and anoint Jesus' head like maybe the others did, like Mary of Bethany did, but rather in brokenness and in humility, she only anointed his feet. And I think the difference is important because as you notice people, and I don't watch people worship, I want to be worshiping while everybody else is worshiping, so I'm not going to watch people worship, but I think there's a great difference in people. Some people, you know, they seem to worship with varying degrees of heart, obviously. Some people are closer to the Lord. Some people are more out there with their worship. Some are more internal. It doesn't mean you're not as good as the one who's, you know. I remember being in churches where we've had people ask if they could dance while we worship. I like that idea. I just kind of like to tell them, well, can you dance like back there, you know, out of sight? But anyways, there's varying degrees of worship and everything, and the difference is important. It's the degrees of the heart, we might say. Some are closer than others, and sometimes we may try to get people to be more into worship. We might want to try to have them become better worshipers, if that's the right term. But the intimacy in their worship, if you think about it, we might push them to more than their commitment level warrants, or their commitment to worship, or their love warrants. Maybe they're not ready for it. Maybe they just don't know yet, or whatever it might be. If you think about it, we try to get them to be more intimate in worship than their level of commitment warrants, and that may not be a good thing. They need to come into it on their own. But if worship is hard, you know, you have a hard time worshiping. If worship is difficult for you for some reason, if it's difficult at all, if it's unnatural for you, maybe it's because your knowledge of Jesus is shallow. And I want everybody to be convicted. I want everybody to be convicted, because I'll never tell you that my knowledge of Jesus is really deep, you guys. I'm never going to say that. I want to get to know Jesus more all the time. And I'm praying for you guys that our knowledge of him becomes greater. Maybe it's shallow. Maybe your worship isn't what it should be because you don't know him the way that you should. Because I'm sitting here praying, Lord, I want to know you more so I can fall in love with you more, so I can worship you more, more intensely. So I hope it is convicting. Maybe your knowledge of Jesus is shallow. So the problem really isn't your manner of worship. Actually, it's your distance from him. That's what it is. Distance from the Lord. So get to know him better. You get to know him better, and you're going to find worship flowing out of you more freely. I don't care where I am anymore. I don't care who sees me. I don't care if my hands are in the air. I don't care if I'm swaying back and forth or bopping up. I don't care anymore. You know, when Warren and I went to Haiti, the people there at the church we were with, they worshiped so intensely that I'm not kidding. We're on our way to the church, and I thought I could see the church moving. I am not kidding. And it felt like it was moving. And I mean, they were just up and down and praising the Lord and worshiping. And I loved that. I really loved that. Well, Mary anointed Jesus' head because she knew him well. So there's a difference. She used her hair. This was one of the tools of her trade that she used to use to entice men. She used to use that. She previously had seduced men, and now she used it to minister to Jesus, to worship him. It was part of the worship, to worship him. She broke that alabaster box and anointed Jesus with this costly perfume, this extremely expensive oil, very fragrant. Very expensive, and she wiped his feet with her hair in Mark chapter 14. And that act was unbridled worship. It was unrestrained worship is what it was. I mean, think about that. How many of us, well, I couldn't obviously do that. I'm not going to wipe anybody's feet with my hair, but this kind of worship and sacrifice reveals the conviction that there was nothing too good for Jesus. See, a woman like this would probably save that alabaster jar, which was probably expensive on its own, and then the oil or the perfume in it was very expensive too, as kind of like a dowry. So she might even be saying, I don't care if I ever get married. I don't care if I ever have anything to offer to this marriage, you know, like this that's expensive. Or I'm worshiping Jesus here and now, and the expense doesn't matter. Nothing's too good for Jesus. Now, after everybody had left, Jesus still had that fragrance of perfume all over him. And so did Mary. And this probably lingered for days. He smelled like this for days, and so did she. But the disciples, on the other hand, they experienced the fragrance only when they were in that room with the others, while they were in that house with Jesus. So when they left, they couldn't smell it. It wasn't theirs. Have you ever left church? And maybe by the time you're about halfway home or something like that, you realize the fragrance is gone. It's kind of worn off. You were really blessed by being there, but you lost the fragrance maybe on the way home. And you know why? It's because, like the disciples, what you were doing, you were probably taking in what somebody else was offering, if that makes sense. Mary was the one who broke the box. She was the one who gave the gift. She wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. Mary was wholeheartedly involved, completely. Now, this other woman here in Luke 7, she was less involved. And again, like I said earlier, there's degrees of worship, right? She's a little less involved, but the disciples were even less involved than that in the worship. You know, at least one of the disciples claimed, "This is a waste of money." We all know who that was. But at least one of those disciples was, you know, no heart for worship entirely at all. It's a waste of money. Again, that very expensive oil, that very expensive perfume, people would think, oh, it's like having money in the bank. It's like having something valuable that I can hang on to for the right time. And, well, this is the right time. This is the time. I'm in the presence of Jesus. This is the right time to give it all. But anyway, while the others smelled the fragrance, only the woman retained it when they left the room. So we see degrees of worship again, I guess we could say. And we understand that, don't we? That some people worship more intensely than other people do. But listen, you check your heart. You go home and you spend some time with the Lord. And Lord, is it because I don't know you as I should? I'll guarantee you he's going to say, yeah. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that if you recognize it. And Lord, I want to know you better. I want to know you more. I want to fall in love with you. You'll automatically become a worshiper. You will. So we understand that. And you see, I believe that the challenge for us is to be like Mary in Mark 14. Or, as we're going to see, David in the Psalms. David, was David not a worshiper? And David, we know David made lots of mistakes, but he ran back to the Lord. He spent time with the Lord. He fell in love with the Lord more. He became even a bigger worshiper. So for us to worship like David with our whole heart, with passion, and with fervency and sincerity, to worship with intensity. And worship isn't just at church, is it? It's in your heart. It's in your heart. You don't worship just here, do you? I hope not. It's in us. It's an attitude of my heart. It's not always outward either. It could be inward, you know. Not everybody has to raise their hands and stuff. It's all right. But your work can be worship too. You can commit your work. Lord, today I'm working for you, and I'm worshiping you through doing the greatest job I can possibly do. Fervency and passion and sincerity and intensity in all of us. Your life can be worship. Worship isn't entertainment. It's not to be entertained. These guys aren't up here as entertainers. Actually, they know their role is they're worshipers. We don't want entertainers leading worship. We want worshipers leading worship. And I know they know that. It's not an extra 20 minutes cushion so you can get here to church. I remember in Canada, a friend of ours said, well, you know, I mean, I get up and I do this and I do this at this time. And then I figure I've got 20 minutes to travel while you guys are doing worship. And I'm like, whoa, what? Really? And I'm praying our worship leaders realize their responsibility. They're leading us into God's throne room. I look at it that way. Their job is to open the doors, lead us into the throne room where we can worship the Lord, and then we're ready to hear his word. And they know that. And that all of us truly realize our responsibility in worship too. That worship, what worship means to the Lord Jesus, what it means to him. Because listen, he sees our hearts. He sees your heart. You know what the greatest instrument is, the greatest worship instrument is? Your heart. It's not a guitar or drums or any of that stuff. The greatest worship instrument there is your heart. And when a whole bunch of hearts come together to do it together, isn't that awesome? Do we think about it like that? Do we think about it like that, conscious? So because our hearts are these true worship instruments, one of the surest ways to change our fragrance is to be a worshiper. Think of it. Pour out your love for the Lord in the morning devotions you have. And if you don't do that, get up a little bit earlier and just pour your heart out in love for the Lord. I mean, there's so many things you're going to come up with to thank him for and love him for. There are. Pour out your heart and worship when you come here to church. Pour out your heart and worship daily. Pour out your heart and you're going to find your entire being, your entire attitude changed. It becomes better, it becomes more fragrant, beginning to change. So having said all of this, let's please turn now to Psalm 9, and we're going to see another worshiper, David, of course. Psalm 9, obviously David wrote it, but it says, to the chief musician on Muth-Labane, a Psalm of David. Now, I looked this up, and I guess that's how you pronounce it. It's Hebrew. But the title means that it's to or it's for the chief musician, which means that this is public worship. This is going to be done publicly. When people come together, we're going to worship the Lord together, and this is one of the songs we're going to sing. So the title indicates that David wrote this psalm to God himself, and they generally regarded him as the chief musician. That's who the musicians play for. The folks up here, Tim and Camille and Dave and Veronica, they're playing for the Lord. They're not really playing for you, are they? They're playing for the Lord. We join in. They're playing in front of the Lord. They're playing to the Lord, and we join in with them. But that's who they're playing to. It was played to a popularly known tune in David's day, and in the Hebrew, again, it was called Muth Labane. And this psalm, David celebrates the help and the goodness of God for the nations, their deliverance and everything. Some believe the title here, Muth Labane, means it also refers to an instrument on which the song was played. That could be too as well, but it's played to the tune of Death of the Sun. Interesting, but if the inscription in the Chaldee version is correct, and many believe that it is, then David was celebrating God's victory over Goliath. Everybody knows that story. Every kid knows that story, David and Goliath. You hear it on TV, oh, it's a David and Goliath story. He beat him in the fourth round. And I mean, you hear that a lot, but you ever really thought about that? David here is commemorating, remembering this. His God's victory, though, he makes sure that everybody knows. It was God's victory over Goliath, not him. You never hear David calling himself the great giant killer. You never see David bringing it up in any of his writings. Remember when I killed that giant? Wasn't that great? Wasn't I cool? He never does any of that. But again, the Chaldean version says this is concerning the death of the champion who went out between the camps. Now, if you know the scriptures, you know that's Goliath. You know that for sure. But David's obviously looking beyond that triumph to God's final victory over his enemies too, as we'll see. The psalm is an acrostic. And an acrostic is usually a poem with a series of letters, maybe at the beginning of the verse or a sentence. They could be last, they could be other particular letters when taken in order. They spell out a word or a phrase. In this case, it's the beginning of the Hebrew alphabet. So each line would be, you know, for an example, if I wrote a poem and the first line started with an A, the second line with a B, C, and so on. You guys get it. So it was an acrostic like that, in order, spelling out the Hebrew alphabet. But look at verse 1. I love this. Think about this for a minute. I will. That's like a promise for this kind of man. I will. I am going to. Notice the I wills. They're promises. I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. It's all about the Lord, isn't it? And I will praise him, and I will sing to him, and I will declare his marvelous works. David's ecstatic over all of God's marvelous works, and in this case, he's not so much thinking about God's deeds in creation and everything or redemption, but of his spectacular feats in protecting his people and crushing the nation's foes. David was a man of war, and David trusted in the Lord. He was in a lot of battles. He's a combat vet, and he knew. So it's not so much the deeds of creation, but the spectacular feats in destroying the enemies. And we know that Israel had enemies that were absolute wicked heathen. They were horrible people and everything. But David gives all the glory to God. He gives none to himself. He doesn't give any to his weapons or his skills or anything like that. And with everything he has, he honors and he magnifies the name of the Most High. I love it. He's praising the Lord for this. This example of his love and devotion to the Lord here, and Mary's example as well, should make many of us realize how cold we are in our response to the Lord, or how we treat the Lord, or maybe how lukewarm we are, maybe how unresponsive we aren't, or we are, whatever, many of us. Realize how cold we can be. You know, Lord, I just went through a whole day, and you did so many wonderful things for me, and I didn't recognize any of them. Lord, I'm so sorry about that. You ever do that? Cruise through the day, and you get to the end of the day, and you're like, phew. Oh, well, thanks a lot, Lord. The closer we get to him, the more we're going to realize all the wonderful things he's doing minute by minute by minute. Anyway, he says here, verse 3, when mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. Thy presence. Five times in the first two verses, it's thee and thy and thou and you, Lord. It's all about you. I love it. It's all about him. We sang that song this morning. It's all about him, isn't it? David never calls himself giant slayer. You know what he calls himself? The psalmist of Israel, the sweet psalmist. He never reminds us of this great victory. Oh, I took down a giant. But just like there's a way to praise God half-heartedly, there's a way to praise him wholeheartedly, isn't there? Or to be fully engaged in worship. You ever just lose yourself in worship? I'll never forget at Calvary Finger Lakes one morning, I was talking to Dwayne Clark. Some of you know him. He's a big-time worship leader guy. And he came into the kids' room where I was, you know, and all the kids are there, and he was playing worship, and one kid was in the front, and he was gone. He was just singing out loud, and like nobody was there. And Dwayne just stopped, and we were looking at this kid, and the kid just stayed there. And he goes, he's at the throne. He's there. He's gone. I mean, we had to shake this kid to get him out of, like, where he was. And he was just so into worship. I was embarrassed by that, I don't know if I've ever been like that, Lord, you know, prior to that. David chose to be completely sold out. Listen, God, who doesn't need anything, right? God doesn't need anything from anybody. But still, or yet, he desires the adoration and the worship of his created children. He does. Jesus himself said clearly and plainly when he was here on earth, actually he said this to Satan, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And what he means, there is no other. You shall worship him. I take that as a command. Luke 4:8. David could say verse 3 with absolute belief. Look at it. My enemies are turned back. They fall and they perish at thy presence. Not my presence, thy presence. When David was a boy, the Philistines camped in front of Israel. You remember the story. They sent out their champion named Goliath every day for 40 days. And he would taunt them and yell at them and swear at them and mock their God. And they're all cowering in their tents. And the biggest man in the camp was Saul, who wouldn't go out. He wouldn't go out. 40 days and nights. He's defying the armies of Israel to send him a worthy opponent. Send somebody out here to fight me. And it dragged on day after day. There weren't any volunteers. This giant was almost 10 feet tall. You know, and before you start thinking too much on that, every culture has giant lore. Every culture there is, they're still finding bones all over the earth, giant bones. Justin gave me an article of the history in Avon, and some Indians found giant bones in Avon. Anyway, we know this giant was almost 10 feet tall, and giant bones have been found all over the place. But he's wearing at least 175 pounds of armor. He's wearing a coat of mail. His iron spearhead alone weighed over 15 pounds, just the spearhead. You ever throw a shot put? That's what a shot put weighs. Think about that. But this is no problem for Goliath because he must have weighed somewhere around 700 pounds. Now think of the biggest NFL offensive linemen. What are they weighing in at? 450 maybe tops? Well, this guy's got 4 more feet tall on them. He's way stronger than any normal man, but he's disrespecting God. And David gets a whiff of this, and David doesn't like what he's hearing. But look at verse 4. David says here, for thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right. And again, as David writes this psalm, he's thinking back. And I'm sure that David thinks back to that epic battle, thinking, God, you did this. You did it, not me. You did it. And in reality, the final fulfillment of David's words here don't come to pass until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one sight of him will cause his enemies to flee and to turn back. They'll fall in panic. They'll fall in disarray. And perish before they can escape. But the righteous will be vindicated in the day by the King on his glorious throne. I think of that when it's all over and the Lord's sitting on his throne and he's totally in charge and all that we see today is finished. All the garbage and things that are going on today. And finally, the earth will taste what righteous judgment is really like. But think about this. You're waiting for that, aren't you? You're waiting. We're waiting for the day when we'll be vindicated and he's enthroned. And we're going through difficult times and we see terrible things going on day after day. Lord, when are you going to come? Think of this story here. 40 days and nights, this giant comes out and taunts them over and over and over. And the guy's cowering in the camp. When is this going to end? Day after day. But Goliath got judgment. And David knows what he's talking about, too, because years earlier, he decided to go out and face that giant. You ever done that? Lord, I'm going with you, and I'm going to face that giant. Whatever that giant is, I don't know what the giant is in your life. David decided, I'm going to face that giant. But you know what? He actually stood with God, didn't he? David was a young boy who, when he went out there to fight this giant, he knew the Lord was with him. He knew the Lord was right there. That's why he's glorifying him in this psalm. Picture this. I'm going to ask you, what's your giant? What are you facing today? It's a giant. I can't take this. What is it? Picture this, though. Picture God with you. 1 Samuel 17:43 says that Goliath yells at puny little David. Here's puny little David. He's, what, a teenager? And he goes out there, no armor on, can't find any to fit him. Here's a sling, 5 smooth stones. He goes out, and Goliath yells at David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with sticks? Can you picture this? Because he's a big, huge man. He's never lost. And here comes David out with these puny little things and this big, booming voice. This, wouldn't you be shaken? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, and the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and the beasts of the earth, of the field. 1 Samuel 17:45 says, then David said to the Philistine, now imagine this, he didn't turn around and run away. He says, thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. This young guy, have you really pictured this in your mind, or is this still like a fairy tale to you? The God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. I'm going to knock your head off, buddy. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Whoa. I just wonder what Goliath is thinking and doing. He's probably like looking back at his guys like, oy vey, you know, I don't know. But and David did this too. So verse 5, thou hast rebuked the heathen. And he's speaking from experience, isn't he? He knows. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever. And he doesn't add, and I was the one you used. Yeah, what a day that was. Oh, you really picked the right guy. And no, none of that. But the word thou appears 5 times in verses 4 and 5. And it's easy to take credit for what the Lord does, isn't it? It'd be easy to take all the credit for this because nobody sees God there. He could have said, yeah, you know, I what a day I had. We all know. Many take credit for these things, but David didn't do this. Lord, he prayed, it's you. You did this. You're the victor. It's not me. It's what you did. It's all about you. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, we're to let our light shine so that men may see our good works and glorify our Father. And when you think about that, when Jesus did a miracle, Scripture tells us that the people glorified his Father. That's amazing to me that he did it in such a way they glorified God. They didn't curse him and yell at him and kick him. Well, you know, sometimes they gave him a hard time, but they glorified the Father in what he had done. So in other words, Jesus did his work in such a way that the people glorified his Father. Verse 6 says, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. You know, when the enemies of David, they had a long history of destroying other cities long before David ran into any of them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. It will come, even if it seems. It's, Lord, when are you going to make things right? Lord, when are you going to come? When are you going to put an end to this or an end to that? And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. It will be true. It'll be right. It'll be fair. You know, it's no wonder that in heaven the cry is, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. That's what they're crying in heaven. Because whatever he does will always prove to be perfectly righteous, perfectly fair, and completely true. All oppressors will be sharply rebuked. All of Israel's enemies will sink into oblivion forever. I don't know about you, but I watch the news and I'm like, when will this end? When will people realize God's relationship to Israel? When will they realize this? When will they know this? When will they? They will. They will. It seems like forever. It must have seemed like forever, those 40 days where Goliath was taunting and over. But it's coming. It is. All the oppressors, they'll be buried in the ruins of their so-called great civilizations. You ever think of that too? One day, all those great cities, think of the greatest cities you can think of. Even Washington, let's say, or New York, or whatever it is. They'll be buried in the ruins of their so-called great civilizations. Cities that might seem timeless to us, indestructible or whatever, they'll be completely uprooted. Washington, Rome, Tehran, Beijing, name them, Ottawa, Moscow. They'll be forgotten forever. Says verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Is he yours? Is he really your refuge? You had a problem this week. A giant sprang up in your path this week. Did you run to the Lord? Was he the refuge you sought? Was he the first thing? And I know many of you would say, yeah. And they that know thy name. I love this. Verse 10, they that know thy name. If you know his name, you know his name is Jesus. And he could say, yeah, I know who you are too. You're one of mine. You've come to me. You're born again. They will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Where are you, Lord? When are you coming? When are you going to rescue me? He will. He's not forsaken anybody. Their oppressed masses are going to find him to be their high tower and an unfailing refuge. All who know him are going to put their trust in him, realizing that he's never disappointed the confidence of his people. Has he ever really disappointed you? Listen, glory in the fact that he's rescued you from hell, all right? That right there is the accomplishment of all accomplishments. So you're not rich. So you're not famous. So what? You're going to heaven. This is verse 11. Now think about this. Sing praises to the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. And do we do this? Sing out and tell people, declare what God has done. Do we do that? Do you know what the Lord did for me? Do you know what he did? I got to tell you about what the Lord did when I was 20, when I was yesterday, this morning. Can I show you what the Lord showed me? You know, I mean, sing praises. Declare among the people his doings. Tell people what God has done. It's important that we share testimonies, that we share how our prayers are being answered. Do you ever share with people the prayers that God has answered for you? Do you ever share with people the miracles you've seen? You've seen people healed of cancer. You've seen people healed of this or touched or whatever. Do you share that with people? Do you share your own healing with people? God healed me of this disease or, wow. We need to share how victories are being won and prayers are being answered. We have an obligation not only to receive blessing, but to let our testimony go out to others, tell others, so that others might be encouraged. Are you encouraged? I'll tell you what, if you're not encouraged, then get to the Lord and get to know him better and become a worshiper and get encouraged, and you go out and encourage other people, and you're so encouraged. Verse 12, when he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. You know, one day, all are going to know, not just Israel, that he who avenges the blood of his people is not indifferent to their sufferings after all. See, we think, oh, how much longer? You know, I think of my brother who's in heaven right now, and he's not worrying about any of those things anymore. He's not thinking about when, oh, Lord. He's in the Lord's presence, and it's just perfect. He will avenge his people. He's not indifferent to your sufferings at all. They will see that their prayers did not go unanswered. You will too. He says here, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me. Do you have people who persecute you, who hate you? You know what? We're told to rejoice in that. If it's for the Lord, it's because you know the Lord. Rejoice in that. Wow. I remember the first time I got persecuted and I thought, hey, I guess I really did get saved, you know? I mean, I'm telling people about this, you know? And he says, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. Do you rejoice? Do you every day? Lord, thank you for saving me. I think that's worthy of every day prayer, worship. I think it's worthy of every minute. Thank you for saving me, Lord. I remember what I used to be like. I'm not like that anymore, but I'm not what I'm going to be either. Thank you for your salvation. Israel won't just sing praises to the Lord, but she's also going to fulfill a missionary role now to the Gentile people, reminding all of all the wonderful deliverances of the Lord. And again, if you have nothing else to be thankful for, then praise the Lord, you're not going to hell. Smile. If that doesn't make you smile, then I don't know. You need more help. You need more Jesus, you know. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We've been saved from the power of sin. And eventually from the very presence of sin, too. That is so amazing. Praise the Lord. It says, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, and the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Higgion Selah. Now, Higgion again means meditate. Think about this. Selah means stop and think about it. What do you think about that? Meditate on it. Think about it. So I think he's saying here, think twice then. Think extra hard. But basically, David uses these words here to emphasize the fact that if we're involved in wickedness, it's always going to catch up with you. We think we might be getting away with something. You're not going to get away with it. You're not. It catches up with us. He says here, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Boy, that's a lot of them today, isn't it? For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. Only men. You know what? The best of men are only men at best. That's it. It's men. This worshiper of the one true and living God, David, now he's an older man who'd been given victory over Goliath and many other of his enemies. He asks God to deal with all of his enemies. And in due time, he does. And he will yet deliver too. Now, most commentators believe that Psalm 10 is an extension of Psalm 9, because it continues this acrostic. And this is like, this Psalm 10 is like public enemy number one, like the guy you want to watch out for, who seems to be the very embodiment of sin. And we can compare him to the man of sin who will arise at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation coming, the son of perdition or the Antichrist, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called God and object of worship, taking his seat in the temple of God in Jerusalem, declaring himself to be God. And I don't think it's that far away, because they are ready to build the temple right now. Everything's ready to go. It's all ready to go. He'll march in there and proclaim himself as God, the Antichrist. We're not looking for him. We're looking for Jesus. But verse 1 says, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? And David had great victory, he did, over many enemies. But now, listen, just like us, you see, we talk about these great men in the Bible, and you know, we were talking about Paul let us know that he fell and he couldn't do what he wanted to do and he did what he didn't want to do. And we know what David did. David was a sinner too. And like us, he's wondering, where is the Lord when there's still problems and they're not solved? Where is he? You know, I get asked that so many times. Why, Jim, did God let this happen? And I'm like, I don't know. You can't answer all those questions. So he asks, why does the Lord seem silent while innocent people suffer? Why does the Lord seem silent when the wicked rule and it's unchanged? Why are these wicked politicians running things? How come they can't get anything to stick to them? Why does the Lord seem silent when people suffer and all that? And these types of mysteries like this actually call our faith into action. I believe the Lord uses these to see what kind of faith we have. It calls it into action. They encourage us to trust him. When we can't understand, this challenges us to endure to the end, doesn't it? He's calling you to get to know him better, to worship him more. If you can get in his presence and really become a worshiper, a lot of those things aren't even going to matter anymore. He says, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices they have imagined. I think of all the politicians out there that are ripping people off, they're ripping their countries off, rulers and all that. I mean, the wickedness is going on. David prays that the wicked would all on their own fall and be caught in the evil traps that they set for others. And a lot of times they do. I don't know if you're noticing that lately too. These people are digging up other people's past. Well, you know what we're finding out? Hey, they got a past too. Uh-oh, where'd they get that? For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, and I stopped there, the pride of his countenance. We're going through Proverbs on Wednesday night. Proverbs 6:17 gives us six things that God hates. He hates a proud look. He hates a proud look, and I thought, well, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, isn't that a proud look? God hates that. So the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. You know what? The more of a worshiper you become, the more of your thoughts become consumed by him. You can't say all of your thoughts are consumed by him, neither can I. But the more of a worshiper you become, the more of your thoughts are centered on Jesus. It's true. It says, his ways are always grievous. This wicked man, the wicked, the prideful, the proud are grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. And I like this. You know, the Lord's ways, the Lord's thoughts are too high for us to understand. And I like this. I think, you know, David's kind of a hip dude here. He's talking about they're far out and they're out of sight. He's hip here, you know. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them, or he sneers at them. He saith in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Doesn't this sound familiar? You ever talk to somebody who's just so proud? You know, I remember talking to a millionaire in Canada. I don't need Jesus. I got all the money in the world, and I don't need. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? The wicked who seem to be prospering say things like that. I'm ready for anything. I've got all the bases covered. I'm never going to have adversity. I can buy my way out of anything or whatever. I have life insurance and health insurance and homeowner's insurance and car insurance. And does he have fire insurance? Because that's the question he's going to face eventually. Oh, no stock in fire insurance, pal. But the guidelines that God establishes for his own people are way beyond the wicked man. He can't understand them. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I love that verse. If you pick that apart, remember when you just couldn't understand the things of God, when you couldn't understand the Bible, when it just seemed like a lot of Greek to you, it wasn't making sense? It's because you weren't saved. You were the natural man. You couldn't receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to you. But they mock their enemies with hatred, thinking that nothing's ever going to disturb their security. Or they think And as long as he lives, he'll enjoy a trouble-free existence. They're fooled. I have all the money I need. I have everything I need. You know, they're fools. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. And we see all of this today, don't we? We see all of this everywhere. The evil that's out there is astounding. It's just amazing how bad it is. We see all of this everywhere today. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. And last week we talked about Satan being described as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's watching. He's waiting for that one who isn't a worshiper, who strays from the pack. He gets out there by himself. That's the one they attack. That's the enemy. He lies secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. Again, that's, you know, the deceit of the enemy. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face, he will never see it. How wrong is this, right? What we just read. He says here, arise, O Lord God, O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. And he won't. He won't. The other night I heard myself saying that humility is all of heaven. It is. And pride is all of hell. You can't break it down any better than that. There's not some parts of humility that are good. All of it is. And there's not some parts of pride that are good. All of it's wrong. All of it's bad. All of it. And here, again, he will not forget the humble. He won't. Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. So the wicked err greatly when they mistake the long-suffering of God. They think, well, I haven't gotten caught yet. He hasn't done anything to me yet. They consider the long-suffering of God as impotence. Or they consider it as apathy. Or worst of all, they think it's approval. Oh, he's okay with this. He hasn't done anything to me. If he sees everything, then why isn't he doing anything about it? I think I'm getting away with it. He says, thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. So David prays, the poor and deprived look to you, Lord. And how comforting it is to realize that the God of the universe never takes his eyes off them. You know what? If you don't take your eyes off him, he's not going to take his eyes off you. He says, break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his hand. Listen, this prayer of David should be ours too. And what I mean by that, by saying, break the arm of the wicked man in me. Think of it. If there's a part of me that thinks you don't take notice, or wherever there's wickedness in my heart, or maybe coldness, break its arm and deal with it. I don't want to be lukewarm anymore. Deal radically with whatever's not right in me. Rule over me, Lord, and send anything that's heathen out into the wilderness. Send it into exile. Do we pray like that? See, if we pray for brokenness coming from the Lord, he's not going to smash you and grind you to powder. He's going to break you and make you and mold you and love you and mature you. If we pray like that, rule over me, Lord. Break the arm of the wickedness that's in me. Think about that. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear. So David started out saying, Lord, where are you? Why can't I seem to hear you? Why do you allow the wicked to prosper? How many prayers have you started out like that? Why, you know? I mean, think about it, right? He begins with a question, but he ends with a solution, which is the result of spending time in prayer with the Lord, spending time in worship. That's what caused it. That's what brought his solution. He pours out his complaint to the Lord. He talked things over with the Lord, and he came to a conclusion about the Lord. So this causes him to worship even more. We're going to find one of the great benefits of prayer is that in the middle of talking with the Lord, we receive answers and understanding and solutions that we never would have come to before if we hadn't gotten down on our knees. Seriously. Why don't I hear about this? Why am I not hearing from them? Why does it feel... Have you gotten down on your knees and asked them and prayed and spent some time with them? Because those things come through doing that. And maybe we haven't done that. So we receive the understanding, the wisdom, the solutions, the answers and things that never would have come otherwise if we hadn't gotten on our knees and sought them. So David's troubled and confused, but in the presence of the Lord, he's reminded that the Lord's going to deal with the situation perfectly. He does. We don't think it is. We think, why are you doing it like that? Or why does it have to be this way? Why does it have to be difficult? Why? He knows why. Isn't that enough? That he knows? That he has our best interests at heart. He's going to deal with it perfectly. And I look forward to the day when things are right on this earth. But in the meantime, let's pray that the Lord would rule and reign in our hearts to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. You know, the day is coming, praise God, when the man of earth will oppress the poor and the defenseless no more. The man of the earth can be seen here as the Antichrist, too. He's coming. Don't be here. Jesus is coming. And if you're looking for him, you won't be here. That's who we're looking for. I don't care who that guy is. I care about when Jesus is coming. That's who we're looking for. Now, think about these passages, how awesome they are, because they amplify so many proofs that we get historically and prophetically in other portions of the Word of God. I'm looking at Psalms and I'm thinking, there's so many things in here we can explode out this way or that way or go into the Gospels or go into the Old Testament. These things, we get so many truths historically and prophetically in other portions of the Word of God that Psalms draws out. So my point is, don't miss a week. I look around and I see people who are here every other week. And I'm thinking, that's like reading a book and skipping chapters to me. Why would you do that? I couldn't wait to get back to church to hear the next portion because I knew my pastor was really studying and the Holy Spirit was blessing him and he was going to reveal things to the whole flock. But that's why we need to read it. That's why we need to read it. Don't miss a week because you miss part of the picture. Every pastor wants to say that. Please come to church, you know. But no, you know, if it was somebody else, I'd be saying, go, come. Let's stand and pray. Thank you guys. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for Jesus. Lord, I pray that we get down on our knees and we seek you. We become worshipers. Lord, we fall more in love with Jesus. Adoration leads to revelation. And revelation, Lord, is just going to make us fall more in love with you. So, Lord, we look forward to that. We look forward to knowing more about you and not missing anything you have for us. Feed us, Lord. We do worship you, Lord. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for setting us free, for delivering us, for giving and sending the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word right here in front of us. And you give us the understanding to discern it and to hear you as we read it. And Lord, you've given us everything. You've given us all. And Lord, may we leave here today with a joy that's so intense that we have to share it with the people out there that are so hurting. And Lord, we ask that in the name of Jesus, fill us with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Amen.